God, help us to see you, you for who you really are. You're so great. You're so far above us. Help us to be like Isaiah when he realized who he was in comparison to you, God, and he kind of saw his sin, saw the sin of the people around him, God. That's who we are. We're just the people of unclean lips, and we want you to come and purify us and to bring us into close relationship with you. So this morning, I ask that you would just teach us something else about your love and to bring us closer to you and to the will that you want for us. We're thankful that you love us like no one else can. We're thankful that sometimes our brain doesn't understand your love. In your son's name, amen.
All right, well, good morning. Welcome on a nice, cool winter day. Our child dedication is going to take place second service, so if you want to stay for that, you can. It's going to be exciting. I love dedicating children. I think it's one of the great privileges that we have as a church to do baptisms and baby dedications when parents stand before the Lord and say, this one we understand is yours, and we are going to raise this child to know you and to follow you and to love you. When we talk about the Alliance core values that everything that we have belongs to God, sometimes we forget that that's family too, that we do not own our kids, that they are from the Lord and they are for the Lord. So today we have an opportunity to do that. We're going to do that during second service. And I just love doing baby dedications. Child dedication is fun. All right. Well, good morning. It's good to see you. We are continuing in a series. And I'll remind you again, we took a step backwards. If you look in the bulletin, each week of this is laid out for you. And this is week number 4 in the series, but we're still on sermon number 2. So taking it slower, breaking it apart, and actually 2 more weeks is what I'll be taking in sermon number 2, trying to get it to you in a form that's a little bit easier to understand. There's a lot of material when we are talking about spiritual warfare. There's a lot of things that we really have to understand. Spiritual warfare is one of those things that if you try to apply it the wrong way, you're going to find out that it's a failure. And many times, many people that I've talked to, after trying to apply things the wrong way and failing, have not come to grips with the fact that the error is on their shoulders, and they've placed the error on God's shoulders, and now have decided not to believe in him, or decided that he has no power, that he has no might, that he doesn't care about us, and that leads us down a very wrong path. And it's different for us when we realize, hold on here, if something's not right in my expectation of what God's doing, it's not because of God, it's because of me. So we take a break. And in conversation in the last particularly few weeks, a lot of people have talked about failures that have occurred in spiritual warfare. I want you to be able to go into it with confidence. I want you to be able to go into it with strength. I want you to be able to go into it with wisdom. So as we talk about these things, they not only become things that the church as a whole needs to know, but it becomes things that you in your everyday life can experience, can understand. As you're walking through school, you're able to see the spiritual warfare that's going on around you. As you're at your workplace, you can see the spiritual battle that is occurring there. As you're having conflict in your families, you understand the root cause of those conflicts, whether it's with your kids and you're a parent, or whether it's husband and wife, whether if you're a parent, a kid, and you're having trouble with your parent. All of these things have spiritual root to them. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote. When I read this quote, it kind of changed the way I look at things. He said, "You are not a body with a spirit." He said, "You are a spirit and you have a body." That just changes it. Because we look at the outside of us thinking that this is who we are, but it's not. Who we are is our spirit, what's inside of us, and that spirit will live for eternity. Your body will die, but your spirit is eternal. So as we understand that we are a spirit first and foremost, then we have to look at life as spiritual being, spiritual existence first. So spiritual warfare is looking at the most important part of our existence first. Our physical things come in second. Our spiritual should be first. Well, we're focused on Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll read this passage again for you. It is the passage that we turn to most often in spiritual warfare. I was talking to Justin this week, and he said this concept of spiritual warfare keeps coming up on your verse a day. Read through the Bible in a year. Is it a verse a day? I can't remember. A verse a day thing keeps coming up. Spiritual warfare. It's sprinkled throughout all of Paul's writing, but here we kind of center on it. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Well, again, there's sermon notes in your bulletin. If you want to, there's some fill in the blanks. They'll be up here and they'll be underlined. I remind you that we started out week number one, which was 4 weeks ago, talking about cycles, patterns of spiritual warfare that Satan regularly uses. And one of the reasons what my friends and I in ministry have talked about this is the reason why he hasn't really had to change his scheme, because his scheme works so incredibly well. He starts out with arguments over silly things. And you know it's a silly thing when you realize that when you're done with the argument, even if you win, you didn't gain anything. All it was is the end of the argument. And you're like, well, that was dumb. I was talking to Justin this week. He went to Buffalo with me, and we had a lot of time driving, going back and forth, and one day in the car. And we were talking about some of those silly argument things that God's brought into my life, and I've realized this as of late. One of them is the argument over Google, Microsoft, Apple. It's a stupid argument. Never going to win it. Doesn't really matter. Who cares? Earlier in life, talking about Cedar Point versus Six Flags. Which one's best? Doesn't really matter. None of that matters in life. But what it does is it takes our focus off of Christ. And we all have those things. I can mention a sports team, and you'll get all hot and bothered about stuff. You get red in the face and excited about certain things. And who really cares? You know, it doesn't really matter. These things don't matter in the kingdom. And Satan wins a victory when he gets us to argue over these things, because it really doesn't matter. Who really cares? Then the second one is a financial expenditure, and sometimes those financial expenditures cause us to argue over things. Sometimes there's a physical sickness that sidelines us from being able to do the things that God wants us to do. And the last one is an attack on authority, and that authority attack comes whatever sphere you're in. It could be at work, it could be at home, it could be at church, it could be anywhere, that attack on authority. And what happens is, we spend so much time focused on these things that we take our focus off of Christ, and Satan wins in the midst of that. Tomorrow night I get to go up to Pickerington. That's the church that Clint Berry is serving in, church plant. And they've asked me to come and talk with them about these specific things. So looking forward to having a chance to share what God's shown me in my life with another church as well. So if you remember me and pray for me, that would be really cool. I like that. This will be the third time I've been up there with them, spending a time of prayer. They've retooled what they're doing as a church plant and said that if this is going to work, it must be bathed in prayer. So their whole church is coming together for, it was 10 weeks, every week for a period of time. And he's invited other people to come in and speak important things on spiritual warfare to them. So it's important to know, important to see. Last week we talked about the difference between authority, power, and force. And this week, we're going to talk some more about what it means for Jesus to have authority, to understand the authority of Jesus. Realizing that when we are aware of the power of Jesus Christ and the authority that we are under through that power of Jesus, as well as the authority that we have been given by God the Father, then we can face the enemy without fear or hesitation. But when a person, even a believer in Jesus Christ, fights on his or her own authority, you're going to lose every time because you have no authority whatsoever on your own. Authority is only found through Christ. Now remember, authority is the right to control, command, or determine. That's what authority is. In the book, The Authority of the Believer by Macmillan, he said, believers, whether as intercessors or as workers at home, missionaries on the foreign fields, may with union with the great head of the body, who's Jesus, exercise an authority in which the powers of the air must give place wherever challenged. Must give place. Today we're going to talk a little bit about what happened on the cross, what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And I know that when we think about what Christ did on the cross, the first thing that we think about is, maybe it's not the first thing we all think about. First thing I think about is victory over sin. It's the first thing. But sometimes we leave Christ's accomplishment there. And we don't realize the other things that Christ accomplished on the cross. Maybe it's because we're not really looking at it through our spiritual eyes. We're looking at it through our physical eyes. We're looking at it in our need for salvation. That might be how it is. But if we look at what Christ did spiritually on the cross, we realize that he fulfilled Scripture, that he defeated the enemy, that God raised him and put him as the highest thing in all things. And that happened when he died on the cross. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was far more that he paid the penalty for sin. It's like the battle is over. We're done. That's it. He did all things when he died on the cross. In Colossians 1, Paul tries to get us to dig deeper into this and to truly understand it a little bit more. Let me read this passage for you, and then we'll take it apart a little bit more, and you can see there's fill in the blanks there. He, who's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. I like a friend of mine says that Jesus is God with skin on him. I like how he says that. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. You want to know how God acts? Look at Jesus. He is the image of invisible God. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. And if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to you, every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So, I mean, powerful things found in this passage. What are some of them? First off, Christ is the creator. Now, I don't know, this might redefine something you know about Jesus, but he was there from the beginning of eternity all the way back. He is God, and he is the creator. Christ, God the Father, and the Spirit were all part of the creation experience. Now, this changes what some other religions believe. It just changes it. And I'll tell you again, when Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, when Mormons knock on your door and they say, we believe the same thing, you don't. You don't. Some of the things you believe may have mesh, but don't fall into the trap of them saying that we believe the same thing, because they don't. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the creator. They do not believe that he is God. They believe that he is a man created by God in order to do God's purposes. That's different. It's significantly different. And I talked to somebody who was a Jehovah's Witness and said, yeah, we believe that Jesus was part of the creation experience, even though he was man. And I said, how did that work? How did that work? What have you ever created? Scripture says that God spoke things into existence. What have you ever spoken into existence? We invent things by tinkering. We take things God has already given to us and we manipulate them into something that does something. That's not creating, it's inventing. It's building. It's different than creating. So how could Christ, if he was human, speak anything into existence? He can't. It's just not possible. And Paul says that he is the creator of all things. Not only is he creator of all things, but all things were created for him. How arrogant do we have to believe that things were created for us? They're not. They're created for God. And we know that Christ is God because we know all things were created for him. Paul says that through Christ, all things hold together. Now, that's an interesting thing. People have applied this passage to different things, however they wished to, in many ways. There's a double nuance here as we look deeper into Scripture. We see, first off, that there is this connection between all things that were created by God that are connected together. And that because of the wisdom of God in his creation, we see that there's this interdependence of all creation upon each other. Right? Make sense? I mean, think about this. In our city, in our culture, we talk an awful lot about the responsibility that man has towards the planet. We are dependent upon the planet, aren't we? What happens if we pollute the water? Can we drink it? No. Think about how much life we have through water. What would happen if we didn't have clean water? So many things would change. You couldn't bathe, you couldn't wash your clothes, you couldn't wash your dishes, you couldn't cook, you couldn't eat, you couldn't drink. I mean, there's a lot of things that are dependent upon those things. So we could say that there's this dependence that we have between man and environment. There's a dependence that we have between man and animal. There's a dependence that we have between man and each other. And God holds all those things together. Christ does, because he has designed all of those things to be interdependent. And then there's another aspect of that that says that without Christ, all this stuff falls apart. That he is giving you the breath that you are breathing right now. That he is the one who has determined everything that is going to take place. The next point is, he is the head of the church. This is a part that I think we forget quite often, that Jesus is the head of the church. That the church should not do anything because we think it's a good idea. The church should be operating what it is that Christ has called us to do, what Christ has determined for us to do. And again, are those things mysteries? No, they're not mysteries. They've been clearly given to us through Scripture. Christ has done all that he did in sharing with the disciples to show them what it was to live in community together, that we have those things to know what it is for us to do. And if he is the head of the church and he said, thou shalt do this, we ought to be doing it. That's his role. It's his authority. We see he is the firstborn from among the dead. I realize that all of the Old Testament saints that died did not go to heaven when they died, because they did not deserve to go into heaven, because they still had sin in their lives, that the sacrifices were not enough to usher them into God's presence. They went to a place of peace and rest, sometimes in Scripture called paradise, sometimes in Scripture called Abraham's bosom. It was a place of peace and rest. They could not go into God's presence until the perfect sacrifice had been given. And Christ, he was the firstborn. He was the one who was able to go into God's presence. And he went and took everybody with him who was going to be justified through the sacrifice that he gave on the cross. We see he's the supreme ruler of all things created. And again, I think many of us need to be reminded that Christ is our ruler. He is our king. He is the one that we should be listening to. And when Christ says, do it, we ought to do it. God reconciled all things to himself through Christ. What an amazing plan that was given in the Garden of Eden, that through Christ we would be reconciled to God. And the last one is that we are holy in the sight of the Father because of Jesus, not because of anything that you have done, not because of anything you could do. It is all because of Jesus that we're there. Now, Ephesians 2 makes this connection of what Christ has accomplished and the privilege that's given to us. In Ephesians 2, we see that we are invited to reign with Jesus Christ, who is the supreme ruler over all things. Paul says, As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who's Satan. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That's the dark side. In verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And it is by grace that you have been saved. And God raises us up with Christ and seats us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is incredible to think about. Not only in our sin did Jesus save us, but God then gave us all of the privileges that he gave to his son, Jesus Christ. All of them are ours. What do we deserve? Nothing. And he's given us all things. We are all dead without Christ, but through Christ we are alive. God has demonstrated his great love. And again, what is love? 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a great definition of love. Not most of the stuff that was celebrated this weekend as Valentine's Day. Now, when you have God's love in your life, then you start to show that same love in others, and it redefines your definition of love. It says here that we also see his rich mercy. And again, mercy is compassion upon those who deserve nothing. So God is giving us this rich love and this rich mercy that we don't deserve. We're saved by grace. It's a gift that we do not deserve. We could never earn God's love. We can never earn God's mercy. It is a gift that he gives to us. And the Father has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. You are positioned right now in perfection, seated to the right hand of God the Father. That is the seat of power. It is the seat of authority. It is the seat of decision making. It is the seat of rulership. That's where you sit with God right now in the heavenlies. Not one day, but today you are there. That is the position of authority that you have been given. And yet, as I think about this, I know myself in my life, I don't think about that quite often. I don't think that I have been given all authority through Christ. I don't think that I have been given that position of honor on a regular basis. I need to learn to do that more. And why did God do this? It says he did this to show his grace, his love, his mercy, his compassion, all of this stuff given to us through Christ. Well, together with this understanding of who Christ is, we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we need to realize that we have this opportunity to be spiritual, but not really be spiritual in a godly way, where we have this demonstration of godliness, but it is a form of godliness that has no power. And I argue to you today that this is rampant in our church today in America. That we have this semblance of spirituality, but there's no power in it because we're not operating under the authority of Jesus Christ. This form of godliness has taken shape of what many argue is American Christianity, where we attend church on Sunday mornings. We read the Bible when it's convenient to us, or maybe we just read a verse or two a day. We pray, really, in our own will, in our own authority. We go about life with God as a supporter to the things that we want to do. We see that our lives are a little bit better with God. It's like a self-improvement plan that includes God into our thinking. But this is so far from true Christianity. And I believe that most who are in the church today believe that it is true Christianity. But it's not. It isn't. So what does it mean to deny the power of God? The power of God is the power that comes only through the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, working with the will of the Father. And again, I see so many people operating on their own will, operating of their own authority, thinking that what they're doing is of God, and finding that there's no fruit in the direction that they're going. There's no power in what they're doing. There's no authority being demonstrated. And they fail. And when they fail, they turn around and say, God, well, how come you're doing this to me? What does this power do? It begins with the power to forgive sin. You know when you've been forgiven by God because you know it. You're different. You're changed. When Satan brings that up again in your mind, you have victory over it because you know that you have been forgiven. It's the power to forgive sin. The power to overcome sinful nature. And many of us are caught in sinful nature patterns, and we're just tossed about because of this sinful nature pattern. It's because we do not have the power of God working in our lives the way he desired. The power to perform miracles. And again, I want to see miracles take place like I never have before in my life. And I know that the reason why we don't see miracles take place in our culture is because we have taken the role of the Holy Spirit on our own shoulders. The power to understand deeper things. And not only the power to understand them, but the desire to understand deeper things. Most of the church in America is comfortable with knowing the little things about God, and there's no desire to go deeper in relationship with him. I remember reading Experiencing God, and Experiencing God, Blackaby says in the foreword that he was shocked as he started to share his relationship with God with other people, and those other people said, what is this relationship that you have? And he said, I thought everybody understood that this is the relationship that God wanted to have with them. And as he started to share with more and more and more, he found out that most people did not have that deep relationship with God. The power to evangelize. And I will say to you that if you do not see evangelization taking place in the lives of friends around you, it is because you have been doing it in your own power. That's why. You need to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Evangelism looks much different when we do it with the Spirit. The power of discernment, to understand what is right and wrong. The power of calling, a deep purpose in life that God gives us when we are doing the things that he wants us to do. And if we're lacking that calling, it's because we have bought into this idea of spirituality that is not from Jesus. We know there's power that is found in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm remembering a story of another denominational leader from Assembly of God, I think it was, who was invited to come to this prayer event that took place. It was a prayer event that all the religions were coming together and were praying. And he said, I agreed to come as long as you allow me to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And they said, yeah, you can come and pray whatever name you want. That's cool. Everybody else is going to pray in the name they want to. And he started to pray in the name of Jesus. And he was asking God to bring his kingdom, Christ's kingdom, down. And as he was praying in the name of Jesus, people in the event were healed and came up onto the stage and said, what is this name of Jesus that you are praying in? Because it is different. And one man said, I have been praying all of my life in the name of Allah, and I have never seen anything happen. But you pray in the name of Jesus, and all of a sudden my life changes. Who is this Jesus? We know the power that is found in the name of Jesus, exhibited by his Spirit, we see when it takes place. And I believe that many have had a religious experience but have not been filled with the Holy Spirit. They're being influenced by other spirits that are not of God, and these spirits have led them to go in directions that God would not want them to go. These spirits are mimicking an experience with God. Those experiencing this aren't even aware that they're living this counterfeit faith. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus tells the story of such a thing. He says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. And it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied. It has been swept clean and put in order. And then it goes and it takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and they live there. And the final condition of the man is much worse now than it was at first. This person has experienced God, has asked for forgiveness, but they ended their spiritual journey there. They haven't sought the filling of the Holy Spirit. They haven't sought the deeper things of a relationship in Jesus Christ. Their lives are not marked with prayer and deeper study. They've made They haven't made the decision to allow Christ to truly reign in their hearts. What they've missed is there's a connection between knowing and doing, and both of them are crucial in the life of Christ. You can't do one without the other. And if you try to move forward on your own authority, if you try to just go off of an emotional experience with God, you're going to find there's no power in your lives. You're going to see you don't desire to abide with God in prayer. You see there's no desire for deeper study of God's written word. We don't see any evangelism that's taking place in life. And every time I hear the statistic that says 8 out of 10 people who are in church on Sunday will never lead another person to know the Lord, I realize that one of the reasons for that statistic is because we're not walking with the Holy Spirit. We're walking with a semblance of the Spirit, with our own ideas of what the Holy Spirit would do. So we need to see that fruit needs to be connected with our spiritual life. Fruit of repentance, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, self-control. We need to know that there's fruit of our life spilling over into the lives of others, that people say, I want to have what you have too. These are signs that we're actually walking with the Spirit. Part of this is also submitting to the process of spiritual formation that the Holy Spirit brings us through in our lives. And I've put this in your notes so that you can be reminded of this again. I talked about this in How to Be a Pastor School, Phases of a Journey, where we come to this place where we're attracted to the things of God. And for this might be the first time you heard the gospel preached and you came forward and you prayed to receive Jesus. You folded your hands, you closed your eyes, you said the sinner prayer, and then you went forward thinking that your life was different, but it may not have been. You had this invitation to change. You were aware of a new thing. You encountered the truth about God. And then from there, the next step is a purging. It is a changing. It is God saying, I want you to remove sin from your life. I want you to add spiritual disciplines. You start to see the old self versus the new self. It's a life change that takes place. You desire to be with God. You desire to be with other believers. You desire to pray. You desire to spend time in God's word. You start to take steps of obedience with God. Steps of obedience. And that leads us to an illumination where we start to see the fruit of that. We bear good fruit and we see good things taking place. Now we're aware of God and other things that are around us. And as we see what God's doing in others, we join him in those things. And we start to walk the walk that we experience with Christ. And this always leads to this dark night of the soul, a time of testing. Now we'll go all the way back to the first slide and say those four cycles of spiritual warfare, they all occur right here. This is it. And if we are victorious in the first one, we're done. We move forward into union, a connection with God where these become actual parts of who we are in Christ. But if we fail the first one, then we stay here. Maybe we are successful in the first one, and we go to the second one, and we fail that. We stay here. And what happens is most of us take a step backwards, and we're just comfortable with the basics. We're just comfortable with a little bit of God. We never go deeper. We never experience a cycle that takes place. God's design is for us to now push through the dark night of the soul and come to this union with God. And then he brings us all the way back to an awakening of understanding that there's more truth. There's a deeper connection with God. And our lives should be filled with this pattern of seeing spiritual warfare take place as we try to push through into a deeper place in life. And again, many of us don't push through. Many of us experience that pushback from the enemy, and we stay there. Are you submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Is your life more than just Christian self-improvement? Are you a little bit better with God, or is your life radically different? If not, you need to confess this as sin, that you have allowed the dark night of the soul to cause a pause on your life. That you haven't pushed through, that you haven't experienced the victory of Jesus in your life. You need to invite the Holy Spirit to come in your life and have a real life change. You need to give him the opportunity to look and see where your sin is. You need to give him an opportunity to call you into another step. And no matter where you are in your relationship with Christ, he has another step for you. This connection to Jesus Christ comes both through times of prayer and a deeper study, and it leads to further times of prayer and deeper study. And we're reminded that when we're aware of the power of Jesus Christ and the authority that we are under through him, as well as the authority we have been given, then we can face the enemy without fear and without hesitation. then we can push through this dark night of the soul without being afraid of what's on the other side of it. Satan wants us to be afraid of what's on the other side of it, but we should have no fear because God has good things planned for us, good things. But when we, even a believer in Jesus Christ, try to push through this on our own, we will fail every time. You can't get through the dark night of the soul in yourself. You must depend on the Holy Spirit to do it in you and through you. Someone asked me, how often should you go through one of these cycles? I think we settled on once a year is a really good pace in life for you to be able to go through this. Esteban and I, a few times in life, have talked about a really significant cycle change. We call it when we get mashed down, the clay mashed down on the potter's wheel, where he puts us down into a situation that is so overwhelming for us that we are so dependent upon God to cause us to think differently about life. And then what we see is him molding us back up on that potter's wheel into something different. We look different. We think different. Some would say this is this phase, this plan. Others would say that's part of it. It's a deeper, it's an addendum to this. But as you go through this week, I'd really like you to prayerfully consider where you are in this process. I'd like you to ask the Lord to identify where you are. Are you in a place of an awakening? Or are you in a place of purging? Is God trying to purify you for something deeper? Are you a place of illumination? Are you in the dark night of the soul? Or maybe you just push through a dark night of the soul. When you get to that place of union, your prayer request should be, God, what's the next thing that you have for me? What is it? And we should eagerly desire to go to that next phase. Eagerly desire to let God do his growth in us because he always has good things for us on the other side. Well, let me pray for you. We have one more song. We'll close out our service this morning. Jesus, I pray that you would show us this week as we look at these phases of the journey, as we look at these opportunities that we have to grow in our relationship with you, may you show us where we are. And as you identify where we are, may we have a sense of finding ourselves on a map and knowing where we're moving in our journey. And Lord, I pray that if you show us that we're going through a time of purging, that we would just submit ourselves to you. If you find that we're in a place of a dark night of the soul, Jesus, I pray that you would remind us of that authority that we have in your name, that we have been seated next to you, that there is nothing that has dominion over us unless we give it that dominion, that we are supreme with you as we sit on that throne with you, and that you would help us push through these dark nights of the soul. You would help us push through this temptation that we're experiencing, and that you would bring us to this union, a deeper relationship with you. Thank you. God, it's a miracle that you've given us this authority through Jesus. We pray that you would teach us what it is to live through it day by day. And we ask that in your name. Amen.